I'd like us to focus our thoughts this morning on the death of our Lord, because of course it's Good Friday. But I'd like us to do so through the lens, if you like, of Christ's priesthood, his role as a priest. And that's because we're concluding this morning a short series we've been engaged in on the three saving roles of our Lord Jesus Christ, his role as a prophet, his role as a king, and his role as a priest. And I thought that we'd bring these two things together, the fact that it's Good Friday and the fact we're concentrating on our Lord's death. I thought we'd bring these two things together by asking a very simple question. Why was this priest crucified? You see, we're dealing here with two indisputable facts. On the one hand, Christ most certainly was a priest. We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 4:14. But then on the other hand, Christ most certainly was crucified at 9 o'clock on a Friday morning, a place called Golgotha. Well, surely this requires some explanation. Surely it wasn't part of the normal job description for a priest to be crucified. You think of the great priests of the Old Testament. Melchizedek, he wasn't crucified. Aaron, he wasn't crucified. Eli, he wasn't crucified. Well, it raises the question then, what on earth was this priest doing being nailed to a wooden cross? Well, I want to suggest two answers to that question. First of all, this morning, his cross enabled him to properly atone. His cross enabled him to properly atone. Now, there are certain trades, aren't there, that have a particular tool associated with them. So you think of a doctor, and the tool associated with his trade is a stethoscope. You think of a soldier, and the tool associated with his trade is a gun. You think of a sea captain, and the tool associated with his trade is a compass. You think of an auctioneer, the tool associated with his trade is a hammer. You think of a minister, and the tool associated with his trade, one would hope at least, is a Bible. And so we could go on with many other examples. Well, when you think of a high priest in Old Testament Israel, the tool associated with his trade was a rather grim one, a rather macabre one. It was blood. And that's because the most important part of his work was an annual ceremony in which he had to go into a certain room in a certain building in Jerusalem, and there in that room he had to sprinkle blood, animal blood, on a box-like structure made of wood and gold. Now, what, you might be thinking, was all that about? Well, let me explain. This building in Jerusalem was the temple of God. And this particular room that we're talking about was that part of the temple in which God himself actually dwelt. And this box-like structure, the ark, was the symbol, if you like, of God's presence in that room. Now, what you've got to understand is that on the face of things, this arrangement whereby God himself resided amongst his people right there in the very heart of their community, in this building in Jerusalem, this arrangement on the face of things did not spell good news for the Israelites. Why? Well, because of the kinds of lives they were living. The Israelites were living lives that were constantly displeasing to God. They were living lives that were persistently contrary to what God desired of them and what God had commanded them. They were living lives that risked God breaking out in judgment upon them at any moment. And so you would have thought that for them, having God dwelling in their midst would be like an illegal drugs trader in Newcastle having a policeman living next door to him. It would have been threatening. It would have been disturbing. It would have been worrying. It would have been intimidating for them, living these kinds of lives that were so rebellious toward God and yet having God living right there in their midst. But you see, this is where the blood comes in. Because this annual ceremony that I mentioned a moment ago, involving the high priest, this was something which God himself had instigated in astonishing, undeserved kindness toward the Israelites. And the point of it was this, that although the Israelites, as we've said, deserved God to break out in judgment upon them at any moment. In a word, they deserved death. And I don't just mean death in the biological sense. I mean death in the full biblical sense of eternal death. Eternal conscious torment, eternal hell. Although that's what they deserved, and indeed, having broken God's law, that's what God's justice demanded. Yet God was willing to accept the death of a substitute instead of the deaths of the Israelites. And you see, that is what was happening then. Every year, when the high priest entered into the presence of God, entered into that room there in the temple of Jerusalem, carrying in his hands blood, but not the blood of all the guilty Israelites, but the blood instead of an animal. It was an act of substitution taking place. And it was as if every time this happened, God would say, right, these Israelites, they have broken my law. And they have broken my law seriously. They have broken it repeatedly. They have broken it extensively. But the penalty of my law has been implemented. This blood declares that the penalty has been exacted. And my justice, therefore, is satisfied. Death has ensued. My justice is satisfied. And so you see, the Israelites were able to go on living for another year with God in their midst and yet unafraid of him breaking out in judgment against them. His presence a blessing to them rather than a threat, because the blood of a substitute had atoned for all their lawbreaking. But there was something not quite right about that, wasn't there? Because remember, we're talking here about the blood of an animal. Now, how on earth could an animal, how on earth could a goat, how on earth could this amoral creature that had just spent its life mindlessly chewing grass on some Judean hillside, how could it substitute for the Israelites? We've already said the Israelites deserved hell. Now, a goat can't go to hell. A goat can't experience the wrath of God. A goat could experience biological death. It could have its life taken. But it couldn't experience death in that full biblical sense that we've been talking about. God's wrath, his judicial anger. And that's what the Israelites deserved. So how then could a goat substitute for them? Well, the answer is, in fact, that it couldn't. The answer is that in actual fact, not one single high priest throughout that entire Old Testament period carried into the presence of God blood that could really and properly atone for the sins of the Israelites. Not one of them did. They all just carried animal blood into the presence of God. Not one of them carried the kind of blood that could really satisfy God's justice. Until Jesus Christ came on the scene. And on that day, when he entered into the presence of God as a high priest of his people, he did indeed carry into the presence of God blood that could really and properly atone for the sins of his people. How? Where did he got it from? What was this blood? It was his own blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. The blood, in other words, of a perfectly sinless man. Because that's what Jesus was. Not a goat. A perfectly sinless man. And the blood of a perfectly sinless man who on that terrible cross at Golgotha had experienced in his own body the wrath of God in the place of his people. And that blood did what all the blood of goats throughout the entire Old Testament could never have done. That blood did indeed atone for his people's sins. That blood did indeed satisfy the justice of Almighty God. So that this morning, if you are one of Christ's people, and of course you no longer have to be an Israelite to be that, if you are one of Christ's people this morning, then you know the wonder of this, that all your sins, and you know, just as I know how sinful we are, you know how many times in your life you've broken the law of God, yet you know, if you're Christ, that all your sins have been fully and finally and properly and decisively atoned for through the sacrifice of this priest because he carried in his own blood to the presence of God. Are you enjoying that this morning? Are you basking in that this morning? And more importantly, are you resting your faith entirely upon that this morning? You see, this was the problem with these Hebrew believers. This is why this letter had to be written. Because although they were Christians, although they did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice at the cross, yet they were being tempted to place their faith in other things as well. And they were being tempted, in fact, to go back to these sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were being tempted to go back to all the goats and the annual ceremony of the high priest going into that man-made tabernacle with animal blood. They were being tempted to place their faith partly in that as well. And that's why this writer writes to them and says, look, don't put your faith in that at all. Not even 1% of your faith in that. Rest your faith entirely upon that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that is the only blood that can really and properly atone for your sins. All that blood in the Old Testament, all that animal blood, that was just a signposter, if you like. That was just pointing forward to the blood that would be offered by our high priest, Jesus Christ, there on Golgotha's cross. And this morning, I doubt you're tempted to place your faith in animal sacrifices, but you might be tempted to just place your faith in a few other things as well as in Christ's sacrifice. In a few of your own achievements in life. Your own Christian living. Your own disciplines. Your own routines. Your own godliness. Or perhaps some kind of superstitions. Some rites. The fact you come to church twice every week. The fact you do this. The fact you do that. You might be tempted to kind of just let 1% of your faith fall on that kind of thing. then don't. Make sure this morning you're resting your faith entirely upon this sacrifice, because it alone can properly atone for the sins you've committed. So that's the first thing we notice then. Why was this priest crucified? Because his cross enabled him to have that blood and carry that blood into the presence of God, which would properly atone for his people's sins. But secondly, his cross enables him to properly intercede. His cross enables him to properly intercede. Now, throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, there's a real emphasis, isn't there, on the unrepeatableness of Christ's sacrifice. It was a once-for-all thing. It doesn't need to be carried out again. Nothing else needs to be added to it. That's why the entire sacrificial cycle, the annual cycle, ended when Christ went to that cross. It was no longer required. Nothing else needed to be done. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. And that is really emphasized in this epistle. But at the same time, there's another emphasis, isn't there? An emphasis upon an ongoing element to Christ's priestly activity. Yes, the sacrifice he offered at Calvary was a once-for-all thing. But that doesn't mean that having offered it, Christ is no longer active as a priest. There's an emphasis upon an ongoing element of his priestly activity. And I suppose this is expressed most clearly and most famously in chapter 7 and verses 23 to 25, where we read, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So this verse is saying very clearly then that Christ is still, right now, still engaged in priestly activity. And it gives this priestly activity that Christ is now engaged in this title of intercession. That's what he's doing now. That's the form that his present priestly activity is taking. It's a ministry of intercession. And I think we can identify in this letter two aspects, if you like, of this intercession, this present intercessory ministry that Christ our priest is carrying out. And the cross is central to both of these aspects. First of all, he intercedes for us as sinners. He intercedes for us as sinners. I think that's what's being referred to in chapter 9 and verse 24. In chapter 9, verse 24, the writer says this: "Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Now, at first sight, this verse seems distinctly unspectacular and unimpressive, doesn't it? You think of the daily battles that you and I face with sin. The way in which we get to the end of a day and we know that yet again we have accumulated guilt. Yet again, many times, even in just one day, we have broken God's law. We have defied him. We have sinned against him. We have done that we oughtn't to have done. We have not done that we ought to have done. And so we get to the end of another day, and there's that struggle in our minds. Well, will God forgive me the sins I've committed today? Have I just gone one step too far now? Have I overstepped the mark? Have I sinned too much now? Have I gone beyond the end of his patience? Will there be forgiveness for the sins I've committed in yet another day of life in this world? Well, What's our high priest doing for us in the midst of this daily battle that we face? What help does he offer us? Well, the writer says, he appears for us in the presence of God. And you think, well, couldn't he do a bit more than that? He appears for us. We want him to be pleading with God for us. Here we are, accumulating sin and guilt every day. We want him to be doing more than just appearing. We want him to be pleading with God, arguing with God, on his knees, ensuring that God will give us that forgiveness that we so crave for all the sins we've committed. It just seems so, just so pathetic. He's just appearing. What good will that be? Well, remember that verse in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. You probably don't need to turn it up. Many of you will know it. John there sees the ascended Christ. Remember, in the midst of the throne. And what exactly does he see as he looks at him? He says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And now we could argue between ourselves until the cows come home whether or not we should take that verse literally, whether it means that Christ's resurrection body, his glorified body, literally bears the marks of his suffering or not. But that's not the key point. The key point here, I think, is that the ascended Christ now has, if you like, a new identity in heaven, a new status in heaven that he never had before he became a man. Before he became a man, he was in heaven as the Son of God, as the second person of the Holy Trinity. And of course, he's still that. But now, he has a new and additional status, a new and additional identity in heaven. Now he's in heaven as the slain one, as the crucified one, as the lamb who was slain, as the one who bore the sins of his people. He hasn't kind of shed that identity now that he's gone back to heaven. He's in heaven forever looking like a lamb who was slain. He's in heaven forever as the crucified one who died for the sins of his people. And so, when the writer to the Hebrews tells us here in chapter 9, verse 24, that Christ is appearing in the presence of God, he's appearing there as the crucified one. He's appearing there as the lamb who was slain, as the one who died for the sins of his people. And so it's as if, you see, when you and I commit a sin, when you and I break God's law, at the very same moment that God sees that sin, he also sees something else. He sees Jesus appearing before him as the one who died for that sin. And so, to quote that wonderful hymn, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You see, Jesus doesn't have to produce clever arguments in his intercession at God's right hand. He doesn't have to plead with God. Look, God, we love this person here who's just committed this sin, don't we? We love him. We don't want him to go to hell. We don't want him to suffer for that sin. Come on, let's overlook that sin. Let's forgive it. He doesn't have to plead. He doesn't have to argue. He doesn't have to produce reasons. He simply has to appear, because he appears as the one who died for all our sins. And his appearance is in itself his intercession. All he has to do is appear. So he intercedes for us as sinners. That's one aspect of his intercession. But then secondly, he intercedes for us as sufferers. He intercedes for us as sufferers. Again, well-known words, chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know how it is when you're suffering. Whether it's physical suffering, emotional suffering, psychological suffering, social suffering, whatever kind of suffering it might be. You always think that there's nobody who can really understand. And there's nobody, therefore, who can really sympathize. And as Christians, I think we're often tempted to think that even about God himself. And we kind of think, yes, well, I can go to God in prayer, but God, in fact, perhaps we think especially God, doesn't understand and cannot sympathize. There he is, living up there in heaven. He doesn't know what it's like to suffer like I'm suffering. He doesn't understand, and he cannot sympathize. But you see, this passage here in chapter 4 of Hebrews, and there are other parts of Hebrews that say the same thing, it's telling us that we have a high priest at God's right hand who does understand and who can sympathize. He understands not simply because he is omniscient and knows and understands everything. It's better than that. He understands because he's actually experienced suffering. He has died on a cross. And so, when we suffer physically, he's suffered physically. He's had nails battered through his flesh and bones. When we suffer emotionally, he has suffered emotionally. So view him there prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane. When we suffer socially, he has suffered socially, deserted by all his friends. When we suffer spiritually, he has suffered spiritually, forsaken by God himself. When we're confused, he has been confused. My God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever the suffering we might be experiencing, he has experienced it, and worse, because he died on that cross. And so you see, he will ensure that God gives us exactly, this passage says, the grace and the mercy that we need to help us. He'll ensure that God gives us exactly the mercy suited to our suffering, exactly the grace suited to our suffering. He'll ensure that in his intercession, because he understands and he knows and he sympathizes, because he's been here. He died on that cross. Well, I asked before then, are you enjoying this fact that Christ's cross enabled him to atone properly for your sins? And are you placing your faith entirely on that? Well, are you also enjoying this fact that Christ's cross enables him to properly intercede? If you're struggling this morning with a sense of guilt, perhaps very recently accumulated guilt, come back to this, that Christ, the one who died for your sins, is appearing in the Father's presence, so that no sooner does the Father see your sin as he sees him. And that's enough. That's enough for him to forget your sin altogether. Perhaps this morning you're struggling with some kind of suffering which nobody else in this room could possibly relate to. Come back to this, his intercession. He is at the right hand and he understands, and he will ensure you get exactly from God everything that you need. A plaster for every wound that you have incurred in this life. So rejoice this morning that because of the cross, because our priest wasn't an ordinary common or garden priest like those Old Testament ones I mentioned earlier, but because our priest died on a cross, rejoice that he is able to properly atone and he is able to properly intercede. Amen.